Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read together in 1 John chapter 5, and we shall read at verse 13. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Here in these words, the Apostle John tells us clearly what his purpose was in writing this epistle. He is direct and to the point. He tells them what his intention was, and that is to write to them what was necessary in order to conclude they possessed eternal life. And as John was clear with his intention, so we desire to be clear in our aim this morning. John wanted his readers to know that they have eternal life. And we desire our hearers who believe in Christ that they would know and be assured that they are saved. Those who believe on the name of the Son of God have eternal life. Now, doubts may come in since we are all sinners, and we are still sinners even after we believe. But where there is more faith, there will be less fear. Where there is more believing, there will be less doubting. And the more we go to the Word of God and understand what the marks of grace are, what are the evidences of conversion, and the more that we are taken up with Christ, the clearer our knowledge will be that we are the children of God, that we are on the way to heaven. And the Lord helping us this morning, we will consider, first of all, the experience of faith in Christ. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Believing in Christ, the experience of faith in Christ. And secondly, the assurance of eternal life, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, that ye may know, that you would know with certainty, you would be assured, the assurance of eternal life. And thirdly, the continuance in believing, because he concludes this verse by saying, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. It begins with faith and it ends with faith. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Go on believing, because you'll receive grace and strength and peace in believing. So first, the experience of faith in Christ, and secondly, the assurance of eternal life, and thirdly, the continuance in believing. Well, let us all pray that we would all believe in Christ, believe on the name of the Son of God, so that what God has revealed of his Son, we may truly accept and believe and receive and rest upon for salvation, receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation. So we begin with considering, first of all, the experience of faith in Christ. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. John is writing, as we said, with purpose and intention. He's writing to certain persons. He's writing to those that believe on the name of the Son of God. He's not writing to the ungodly, per se. He's not writing to those who are rejecting the truth outright, but he's writing to those that believe on the name of the Son of God. And he's writing, therefore, to the church of believers. Now, there are various conditions in the church. Some are fathers, some are young men, some are children spiritually, some are experienced believers, some are new converts, and there's a range of experience in between. But those to whom he writes have one thing in common, one experience common to all, and that is they believe on the name of the Son of God. And those who believe on the name of the Son of God have eternal life. Well, what is it meant to believe on the name of the Son of God? Well, basically, the name of the Son of God is the Son of God himself. More particularly, it is Christ as he is revealed in the Word. The name of God is God in Revelation. And here it is Christ as he has revealed himself. To believe on the name of the Son of God is to accept the whole truth about Christ. It is to believe all that is revealed of him. It is to believe in him as revealed in the Scriptures. And we're not to go with our own ideas about Christ. We're not to accept the opinions of man. Well, that Jesus was a good teacher. He led exemplary life. We're to believe on the name of the Son of God, Christ as revealed in the truth of God, the Scriptures. Believe on the name of the Son of God, the one who is the eternal Son of the Father, co-equal with God the Father, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. But also John the Apostle makes clear that the Son of God has come in the flesh. And we cannot truly say and say with truth that we have believed on the name of the Son of God unless we accept the incarnation, that God appeared in the likeness of men, that he actually assumed a human nature into union with his divine person, that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. John tells us in the 4th chapter, verse 2, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." This is according to truth. But he says, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." So we cannot claim to be Christians and to be of God unless we accept and profess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that the Son of God became the Son of Man, and that he did not cease to be God when he became man. He continued to be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Well, friends, ask yourselves, do you accept the whole truth about Christ? Do we believe in the person and work of Christ, that he came in the flesh, he died on the cross, and that he came by water and by blood? John says in verse 6, speaking about those who overcome the world, that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then he says, verse 6, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood." He came, Jesus came by water and blood. The water representing his holiness of character and teaching, and the blood representing his death. He did not come only by water, not just by holiness and holy teaching and holy example, but he came by blood. He came by dying on the cross, and that is how he reveals himself. And this is how sinners are saved, by going to the water and the blood, going to the blood of Christ for cleansing from the guilt of sin, and the water representing the holiness of Christ and the Holy Spirit and the sanctifying power of Christ, that we would be cleansed in our nature. So Christ reveals himself in this way, by water and blood. Do we accept the whole truth? And do we recognize our need of Christ, the God-man mediator who lived a perfect life and was obedient to the commandments, and he was obedient unto the point of death when he died on the cross in order to reconcile sinners to God, by satisfying justice, purchasing reconciliation, and through the finished work of Christ, Christ crucified, sinners are forgiven and accepted with God, believing on the name of the Son of God. And the words are, if you look at the original, believe into the name of the Son of God. The Greek preposition bring before us entering into, believe into the name of the Son of God. And I think that brings before us the fact that we're to go to Christ. We are to believe into his name, confide in him, trust in him, entrusting ourselves to him, recognizing that all our hope and salvation is from him and that we must be in him in order to be saved. We must be found in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, washed in his blood, believing into his name. Does this describe your experience? What is revealed of Christ do you embrace? Do you accept? Do you welcome? Do you receive? Do you joyfully acquiesce in the truth in regard to Christ? And do you desire him to be your Savior? It includes accepting the whole office of Christ as mediator. It's a whole Savior, as prophet, priest, and king. And why is that important? Because people like to pick and choose. They'll say, I'll look to Jesus as my priest, but they forget about the fact that he's a prophet as well as a king. Christ will not accept that. If you will have Christ, you must have all of Christ. Receiving Christ as he is offered to you in the gospel, and he's offered to you as a whole Christ, prophet, priest, and king, so that he would teach you, that he would save you, that he would rule over you, as well as protect you, a whole Savior. Do you trust in him to save you from the guilt of sin? Do you rely on him for mercy and forgiveness? Are you going to him for cleansing by his blood? Do you draw near to him to seek grace so that you derive all your strength from Jesus Christ, entering into his fullness and drawing out of his fullness because it's all in him? Do you feel that? Do you say amen to that, finding all your hope and confidence in Christ alone? Well, that is to be saved. These are the ones who have eternal life. They accept the revelation of Christ. They believe in the name or on the name or into the name of the Son of God. They're relying on Christ, relying on what is revealed of Christ. They have no Christ apart from divine revelation. They believe on the name of the Son of God. They're looking to Jesus and depending on him for salvation. And the wonderful thing is that those who believe on the name of the Son of God may know that they have eternal life. Well, in the second place, let us consider that, the assurance of eternal life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. He speaks about the things that he has written. John has written about many things. He has written about fellowship with God, confession of sin, looking to Christ as the advocate with the Father. He has written about obedience. And he has written especially about the evidences of salvation. So John has written with purpose. The word that means in order that. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that or in order that, with this purpose, ye may know that ye have eternal life. He wants them to have certain knowledge. And he wants them to know this so that their joy might be full. That was another purpose of writing to them, chapter 1 and verse 4, where he says, and these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. And he says in our text, these things have I written unto you that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And if you know that you have eternal life, then surely your joy will be full. If you are assured that you are saved, then your joy cannot but increase. What could be more joyful? What could make you more happy and feel blessed than to know that this moment you're on the way to heaven? That whatever happens to you, if you're on the way home and some accident takes place and you're sent into eternity, you immediately appear before Christ as your Savior and friend, the one who loved you and died for you. And there now you're in his arms, in the bosom of the blessed Redeemer. What could make you more full of joy than to know that you have eternal life? Well, what is it to have eternal life? Of course, it is to be justified, to be forgiven now, to be accepted in the Beloved, accepted forever, justified forever. It is to be perfectly accepted with God this very moment as to your legal standing before God, perfect forgiveness, pardon, and acceptance. Even though you may have clouds that intervene, that interrupt your fellowship with God, yet this very moment you stand in relation to God as a friend, reconciled to God. You possess now eternal life. You have a right entitled to the full enjoyment of eternal life in heaven. We do not fully enjoy that life yet, but it will be fully enjoyed in heaven and after the resurrection, when the bodies of believers will be reunited with their souls. And that is the full blessedness, the perfect, complete blessedness that Christ has purchased for them. But even this moment, right now, believers in Christ have eternal life. They are reconciled to God. They are perfectly forgiven and accepted. This is what John wants them to be assured of. These things write we unto you that believe. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. So that you would understand it, and that you would be certain of it, that you would be sure that you possess eternal life, that you would not be guessing. It would not just be speculation, maybe so, maybe not, none of that. Not just hoping it might be the case, just probably you have eternal life. No. No. That ye may know that ye have eternal life, that you may be sure of it. It would not be a doubtful case in your mind, but that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Well, the weak, doubting child of God will be ready to say, I can't say that I know that I have eternal life. And I feel so many doubts. I certainly do not feel assured of my salvation when I'm doubting my salvation. Well, here are the questions. Why do doubts arise? And how can they be eliminated? And how can we be assured that we have eternal life? Well, these questions are similar. These two questions, how can doubts be eliminated, and how can we be assured? Very similar, because if we had more assurance, we would have less doubt. And if all our doubts could be discarded, we would then be more sure. But they are two important questions that are distinct, because just because we don't have any doubts does not necessarily mean our assurance is valid. Just because we are free of doubt doesn't mean that in itself, just because we don't have any doubts doesn't mean that our assurance is good. Because our assurance needs to be based on truth, or else it's not assurance worth having. It's possible to be free of doubts and yet be perfectly deceived about our state. So we want to be both free of doubt and have valid assurance. Well, that is the question here, and we hope to look at some answers and find the answers here. So let us consider first how we may arrive at true, worthwhile, valid, infallible assurance, and then secondly, how we may overcome doubts. John says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, that you would know and not doubt, that you have certain knowledge, not a knowledge that is false or that is weak or that is resting on a shaky foundation. What is the basis of this knowledge?" Well, the Apostle John gives us many marks of grace, many evidences to know that we have eternal life. And the first evidence here is walking in the light. And that is in the first chapter. So that if we're walking in the light, we may know that we have fellowship with God. As he writes in chapter 1, verse 7, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Walking in the light is walking according to truth. It's not walking away from the truth. It's not hiding from the truth. It's not hiding from the truth of ourselves, but judging ourselves in the light of the Word of God. And since the light reveals our darkness, it reveals our sins, the light shines on our sins as well as all other things, then we need to be confessing our sins, or else we're not walking in the light. And the Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we need to be confessing our sins and going to the blood of Christ for cleansing. Well, again, does this describe you and me? Can we say that all our hope and confidence is placed in Christ alone? Confessing our sins fully and pleading the merits of Christ alone. Walking in the light. Going to the Word of God. Seeking grace to follow the truth. Grace to admit the truth. And while he is speaking of walking, in chapter 2, verse 6, he speaks about walking as he walked. In other words, following the example of Christ, and that is according to truth, because Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and we are to walk as he walked, which is obviously closely related to keeping the commandments. And John brings before us the clearest mark of being a child of God, and that is keeping his commandments. Chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." So he says, "I write so that you will know that you have eternal life." And he's saying, here's how we know. Those who have eternal life know the Lord. Well, how do we know that we know him? "Hereby we do know that we know him. All those who know the Lord are his people, and this is how we know that we do know him." And here it is, "if we keep his commandments." But you say, "I'm breaking his commandments. My sins are so many, they are more than can be numbered, they are more than the hairs of my head. No mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed." We are breaking the commandments. Yes, that is true. But what is our desire and attitude and endeavor with regard to the commandments? We may be breaking them, but do we desire to obey them? When we say we're breaking the commandments, is that our pillow to rest on? Is that our excuse? Well, everyone breaks the commandments. Everyone sins. Is that our peace? Is that our hope? Is that our comfort? Well, that's a terrible foundation to rest on. That will sink us to hell. Just the fact that we're all sinners, we're all in the same group. What kind of comfort is that? It's the hypocrite's bed of roses. But it's the believer's bed of thorns, the fact that we're all sinners. And that's the question. The fact that we're all sinners, does that prick you? Does that pierce your heart? Do you have a broken heart because you break the commandments? The child of God says, these are the commandments of my dear Lord. This is the law of my Savior. These are the commandments of my teacher. Just as when others take the name of Jesus in vain and it breaks our hearts, so when we see people break his commandments, that should break our hearts. At least when we see ourselves break his commandments, that should break our hearts. Do we have a broken heart because of our breaking the commandments? The Lord has given us a law for our good, and the child of God recognizes it. The commandment is holy and just and good. I'm the one who's not holy and just and good, but I recognize the commandment is good. Well, the unbeliever doesn't think the commandment is good. These commandments are burdensome. I wish there were no law, just as I wish there were no God, says the unbeliever. But the believer in Christ desires the commandments. And John says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. You're not hiding them in the closet. You're not putting the Bible away as quick as you can. You want the law of God written on your heart. Like Paul, you say, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I'm not wishing for some exemption so that I don't have to keep one or two of the commandments, but the Lord will just wink at it and let me off. No, I want to obey. I want grace to obey. I love the commandments. As we sing in Psalm 119, verse 128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. The unbeliever, the unregenerate, the natural, unconverted man says, no, I don't think they're all right. I think it's all wrong. I just want to make up my own rules and live according to the way I think is right. But the believer says, I esteem all thy precepts, not just some of them. That's the point. All that, whatever God says, what God says, that's what I want to do. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Now, the way that is false is the way that is not agreeable to Scripture. Hating whatever doesn't line up with God's word, if it's opposed to it, if it's not according to the word of God, it is because those who advocate it have no light. They're in darkness, but we love the light, and we desire to follow the ways of the Lord, to walk in the light. And John the Apostle says about the commandments, and this is what believers put their amen to. Verse 3 of chapter 5, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. The child of God says, no, the commandments are not irksome to me. What is irksome is this loathsome nature that I have, this corruption I find in me. That is my great burden. That is my grief. And so while sin is cleaving to me, it is a burden to me, it grieves me, and I desire to cleave to the Lord. I desire to keep his commandments. I am trying to keep his commandments. And this is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments, where there's a desire and an endeavor to obey the commandments of the Lord. And another mark of grace that John gives us is love to our brother. Chapter 2, verse 10. He says, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. So if we love our brother or sister in the Lord, we abide in the light. We are in Christ, who is the light of the world. We have the light of comfort. Light is a picture of knowledge and comfort. And so we walk in the light. We abide in the light. We are walking according to truth, and we also get the light of comfort, knowing that we are the children of God when we love our brother. And of course, it is not just loving those who belong to our particular church, not just loving believers who are members of our own family, and it is not loving believers only when they agree with me, but it is loving believers as believers. It is loving God's people because they belong to God. It is loving Christ's people because they are his people. All those who are truly the people of God, these are the ones that I love, the child of God says. We love Christ's people because we love Christ, and we love all that belongs to Christ. We love them because Christ loved them and died for them. They belong to Christ. And this is how we know that we have eternal life, and we can be certain about this, as the apostle says in chapter 3 and verse 14, we know, again, here is certain knowledge, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We love the brethren, and that is how we know that we have eternal life, that we have passed from death to life because of the evidence. It's not just because we say so that we have eternal life. It's not just because we have a good feeling about ourselves or because we go to church, but we have evidence that we have passed from death into life, the evidence being we love the brethren. And this is so important, and this is so helpful and comforting, because this is how we assure our hearts. Mark this. Notice this. This is not something to pass by. The child of God says, that's it, I want to be assured. I want my heart to be assured, to feel that I'm a child of God. Well, this is the way. This is the clear way to arrive at it. As John the Apostle says, hereby we do know, hereby perceive we, hereby we know that we have passed from death unto life. And then he says, to make it more certain and clear, down verses 17 to 19, about helping our brother in need, that those who are in need, we wouldn't be indifferent about it. We'd be ready to be useful and help them in their need, verse 17. And so he says, verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. Don't just say you love the brethren, but let us love in deed and in truth. There would be a practical outworking of this love, that in tangible ways you would demonstrate your love. And so this is how we gain assurance, he says. Verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth. We know we're of the truth. We're walking in the light. And he says, and shall assure our hearts before him. We can appear before God with confidence. We assure our hearts. We're emboldened. And then, when that's the case, whatever we ask, he says in verse 22, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. We are emboldened in prayer when we have the evidence in practical ways as well that we love the brethren. We assure our hearts and that we have confidence before God. Well then, how practical John is. And he's still giving us marks and evidences to go by to judge accurately whether or not we are the children of God. And another one is doing the will of God, which I'm taking here is very general, because we know that those who do the will of God are those who have everlasting life. Do you desire the will of God? The child of God says, that is really, at bottom, all that I desire, that God would be glorified. What does it matter what happens to me? God's will, whatever it is, God's will is best for me. There are times when I feel that in my heart. God's will. Well, the Apostle John tells us in chapter 2 again that, verse 17, the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And to abide forever is to live forever. It's to have eternal life. Doing the will of God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, not my will, but thine be done. This is the language of the heart of a child of God when they are rightly exercised. This is all they really want. Whatever happens to me, thy will be done. Because if I can say that by his grace, I know whatever happens to me, I'm going to heaven. And then doing righteousness. Doing righteousness, chapter 2, verse 29. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So doing righteousness as he is righteous, following the example of Christ and following him in his holiness, his meekness, his love to the will of God and loving all that Christ loves, loving his day, his worship, and his word, and his people. And if you can say that, I love what he loves, then you can say, I love the Lord. I love him. And the evidence is that I love those things that he loves, those things that belong to him. Well, there are many, many evidences. And another is being called, effectually called. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. That's not just the outward call in the gospel, but it's being called effectively by the Spirit, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And we are to examine ourselves whether we have experienced that effectual call, the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Points of self-examination. Have you seen your sin and misery, convinced of it, acknowledging the justice and holiness of God? He is right. He is right. Right to condemn me, right to cast me off because of my sin. But oh, seeing the preciousness of Christ, the mind enlightened. There's something in Christ I've never seen before. And my heart's going out to him. I see the goodness and loveliness and suitability in Christ, so that I am attracted to him and I desire him and I want him, and my heart closes with him, so that I'm persuaded, my will is renewed, and I'm persuaded and enabled to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to me in the gospel. Well, that is to experience the effectual call. That is to know that you're a son or daughter of God. How abundant is the evidence? And then finally, in chapter 4 and verse 19, John the Apostle says, we love him because he first loved us. The fact that your heart goes out to God, revealing himself in Christ, is evidence that he loved you first. This love that is in your heart can only exist by the power of the Spirit. It doesn't exist in the unconverted. And if it doesn't exist in the unconverted, but it exists in your heart, that means you're converted. And John is writing so that you would know that. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. You may know. Then, if the knowledge is, or the marks are so abundant, and the knowledge is then so clear, why do believers still doubt? I may see the evidence, the child of God says, and I'm ready to conclude I have grace. But then I hesitate. A doubt comes, and my assurance goes. I'm reaching forward, but then I shrink back. And I can't seem to make any headway. It's like one of the Puritans said, walking in mud, when one foot is lifted out of the mud, the other sinks in. And We're wavering between hope and fear and fear and hope. Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Wherefore didst thou doubt?" And the question for us is, why do we doubt? What is the cause? Can we give a reason for our doubts? Well, someone might say, "I feel the guilt of my sin. I feel God is angry with me. I hope I'm looking to Christ, but I feel my guilt as a black wall." Well, is there sin that needs to be confessed, that you have not yet been willing to take the blame and responsibility for? And if there is still this readiness to blame all the circumstances and not fully take responsibility for our sin, that is unconfessed sin, and unconfessed sin darkens our souls. We can't expect to be fully assured while we go on like that. How we need a full confession, a broken heart because of sin, and pleading the merits of Christ alone, and not trying to gather as much good opinion of ourselves as we possibly can, but look to Jesus alone. We have broken the commandments. We need a broken heart for sin. And when we're pleading the blood of Jesus, this is the way to gain assurance that we are forgiven and accepted, that we have eternal life. But then another might say, "My corruptions are so strong." That is, the power of sin is just feels like it's ready to break forth. It's such a struggle. Well, the fact is, sin is that great barrier. And sin clouds our experiences. That is the fact. Corruptions, like clouds. The fact is that if we had no sin at all, we would not doubt at all. But you're probably saying, "You don't understand. My sins and the prevalence of them, they make me think that they're not consistent. The power of it, the floods of it, are not consistent with being a child of God." Well, I might say, you're doubting your grace, doubting the existence of grace because of your corruption. But is it not partly the fact that you or I are doubting Christ's ability to overcome our corruption? If you're not looking to Jesus and not receiving grace, then what is the cause? Now, in our minds, we will say, "Yes, I believe he can overcome all my corruption." But our hesitation, our holding back, our lack of trust in Christ is really saying he can't. We need to see what our unbelief is saying, even in God's people. If we really believed he can, we would go to him, we would cleave to him, and going to him and cleaving to him would be evidence of grace. We must believe God's word. And the Lord saves us from sin. He doesn't save us because we have less sin than others. He saves us as sinners. And if we have a view of Christ, we're looking to him, then doubts would dissipate. And so the question is, here's where we're going with this. The question is not, do you have sin or not? Because we all have sin. And if that was the question, then no one could be assured. If they could be assured only when sin did not exist anymore. But the question is, does our sin trouble us? And do we go to Christ as the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness? Are we going to Jesus? Do we desire to follow him? These are the real questions. And then another point is that a believer who is doubting may be going by feelings and not by the word of God. When a believer feels the presence of God, he or she feels all is well. But when God seems to be absent, then we doubt our salvation. Our prayers are not answered, and we feel that perhaps we never knew God. Or maybe it was a delusion. Maybe we have come to the wrong conclusion. Because he doesn't hear me, maybe I'm not one of his people. Again, this is determining our state according to our feelings. It is looking at ourselves in the light of circumstances. And we're not to go by outward circumstances. We're not to judge ourselves by mere feelings. Our emotions or affections of fear, joy, pleasure, sadness, those emotions in themselves do not indicate our state. They do not indicate our standing before God. But the question is, what is our attitude to Christ? Are we looking to him? Are we purposed in our hearts to serve him? We may be full of love to Christ and rejoicing in him, you see, and we're resolved to turn from sin, and then suddenly we may be tempted of the devil, a dart, an objection, which even Satan himself puts, or some terrible memory comes back, and then all of our assurance goes, it vanishes. But has our love to Christ changed? Our attitude toward him? And does the discomfort we now feel, is that indicating that our attitude has changed, that we don't find Christ to be precious any longer? If we are a child of God, we will see that he is still precious, and those experiences will tend to make us go to him more vigorously and hold him more firmly. But the main point is, do our feelings that are changing all the time, does that indicate that God's love to us is changing all the time? Is it really possible for our state in relation to God to change from a friend to a foe simply because our feelings have taken a turn for the negative? No. The believer's state is secure. And that's why we need knowledge of our justification and know these clear doctrines of God's word. If we believe in Christ, our state is fixed. It's not to make us careless about sin, and a true child of God will not react that way. Well, my state is secure. I might as well not even worry about sin anymore. Well, that's evidence of not being a child of God. But the solid state and secure state of believers is revealed for our comfort and encouragement, so that knowing our feelings change all the time, we would not then think, well, our standing before God is changing all the time. So one reason believers doubt is that they're going by their feelings, when we need to lay hold of the word of God. This is the grace wherein we stand. What would you think of a child who concluded that his father no longer loved him just because the father wasn't always giving him a hug or stroking his hair? The child says, well, my father doesn't love me anymore. That would be ridiculous. God's love is irreversible no matter what we feel inside. God's love does not change when our emotions change. And we need to remember this, that it's actually dishonoring to God to think that when our light and comfort grows dim, that his love to us grows cold. It is not the case. We're to lay hold of God's unchanging word, which reveals his unchanging love. Well, another reason that believers may doubt is their lack of knowledge. And not about politics, not about worldly events, but their lack of knowledge of the truth, the lack of knowledge about the actual marks of grace. And we can't begin to think we'll get any headway in assurance if we don't know, have a clear knowledge of the marks of grace. Sometimes we lack assurance because we don't have a good understanding of these things. Perhaps we may not fully understand that these marks cannot possibly exist in anyone else but a child of God. And so we need to know both what the marks of grace are and to know that they can only exist in a child of God. And then if we see these marks in our hearts, then surely we would be able to conclude that we are a child of God. If Christ is altogether lovely to me, and that experience of beholding the loveliness of Christ and being drawn to him is something that an unconverted person can never experience, because the natural man does not discern the things of the Spirit of God, but only those who have the Spirit can see the loveliness of Christ and as well as the dreadfulness of sin. Well, if we have that experience of the loveliness of Christ and hatred of sin, because it always goes together, then we can rightly conclude, I am a new creature in Christ, because only those who are new creatures in Christ have that experience. This is the characteristic, the distinguishing characteristic of a child of God. They are drawn to Christ. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And if I have that experience, I know that I have believed, and all those that believe on the name of the Son of God have eternal life. Well, someone might say, I know what the marks of grace are, I know all of this, but I'm still unclear whether I can actually discern them in my own experience or not. Grace seems to be blurred. Now, the question is why? Well, if grace is there, it's because grace is small. Or corruptions are so large and clouding out the evidences. What is the solution? Exercise grace. Friends, this is what we encourage you to do. Exercise grace. This is what the Apostle Peter says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and temperance godliness, and so on. Why? Because these are the evidences. These virtues, these graces, when they're in exercise, they will inevitably lead you to conclude you have grace. And so we are persuaded that this is the proven way to be assured you have grace. Go back to those seven evidences and seek grace to practice them, to feel them, to have these attitudes and desires in your heart, and you will conclude you have eternal life. These things have I written unto you that ye may know that ye have eternal life. So meditate on the word, pray to God, look to Christ, rejoice in him, and when this grace is in exercise, you'll see it. And when you see it, you'll know you have it. Obadiah Sedgwick, one of the Puritans, mentions mortification, making sin die, as one of the first remedies against doubts. Because our corruptions are the first cause of doubts, so mortification, killing sin, is the first help and remedy. As corruption clouds our view, well, get rid of the corruption, kill sin, and you'll see more clearly. And by mortification, depending on the Spirit, going to Jesus, resisting sin, in the fight, you will have the clearest evidence you're a child of God. You don't need your name written in the starry skies to know you're a child of God. You need to be holy and pursuing the path of holiness, and you've got the evidence. Don't take my word for it. It's in the Bible. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity, and then you know that you truly belong to him. In the fight, we have the evidence that we're the Lord's people. We'll lay hold of the truth. Perhaps, again, you're one of those who have been examining yourself on your knees and praying and seeking light, and you believe you're getting light, and you see one or two marks of grace, and you believe that this is indicating your experience, and you think all is well, but then just when you're getting up from your knees, a doubt comes in, objection comes, and you feel, well, how can I be a believer because of this or that? And maybe the objection is the darkness that you sometimes feel, or the great struggles against sin. Well, what is the answer? It may be that Satan is casting those objections before your mind. He does not want you to have comfort. And instead of going on your way rejoicing, you go on the rest of the day doubting. Lay hold of the truth. Lay hold of God's word. If you found a clear mark of grace, so that it's in the word, but also in your heart and experience, then cleave to the word. Thou hast said, O Lord, that all those who love the brethren are thy people. And I cannot deny that I love the brethren. Well, then lay hold of the word. Yes, I lay hold of thy word. I am one of thy people. The word of God tells me I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. And this can only be because I'm one of the brethren or one of the sisters, one of the children of God. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Go on believing. Thirdly, continuance in believing. Why was Peter doubting? Wherefore didst thou doubt? You know why. Because he was looking at the boisterous wind. He wasn't looking to Jesus. And if we desire to be rid of doubts, we must look to Jesus. When we're taken up with Christ and our hearts are going out to him, in that experience, our hearts being warmed, we're being taken up with Christ. In that very experience, there is assurance arising that we are one of Christ's people, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There are many advantages to believing. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Go on. John is encouraging faith. There is peace in believing, and there is grace through believing. Plead the promises then. Go forward in duty. And remember that the Lord has appointed the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as a sealing, confirming ordinance. And Thomas Brooks points out that many believers have looked for assurance going to duties, going to ministers, but they never received assurance until they attended the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And then the Lord confirmed that their sins were forgiven, that they belonged to him, that they were truly saved. But let us all look to Christ, using the means of grace diligently, and looking to Christ for that grace, looking to Jesus for forgiveness, looking to Christ for repentance, looking to Christ for mortification. Believe on the name of the Son of God. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, enable us to thank thee for thy word, and we pray that thy Spirit would take these things and apply them to our hearts and give assurance and steadfastness to thy people, and that they would be confirmed in their faith, that they would be assured in their hearts that they belong to thee, that they have eternal life. May each one be found trusting in Christ, that thou wouldst awaken and convert and draw sinners to Christ by the power of thy Holy Spirit. And be with us now and keep us this day and help us to follow Christ and pardon our many sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.